I'm going to make two statements, and both of these statements hopefully will resonate with you with regard to family. Some of the best, most wonderful, memorable moments of my life that I will forever cherish have happened with family. That's a true statement. But I'd like to follow that with another true statement. Some of the most stressful, difficult, awkward, and at times painful moments have happened with family. I don't know if you, I like the amen on the second one there. I don't know if you can relate to that statement, but I find it interesting that when the Bible talks about the church, what it is that we're blessed to be a part of, one of the metaphors used is the metaphor of family. Now, that's not the only metaphor, and I've often wondered why the New Testament uses so many different pictures to describe the Lord's church, and I think it's because of the beauty and complexity of the church and the varying perspectives that we have. Some days rejoicing, some days weeping, some days taking comfort in the authority and organization of the church, and at other times simply needing a family upon which to rely. What I'd like for us to do together tonight as we open up God's Word to study is to think about a few of those metaphors. We're going to primarily focus on that picture of family, but also want to take a glance at a few others that help us to see what a blessing it is to be a part of a fellowship that God designed. This morning, we talked about the church of God's intent, and that presupposes that God had a plan and continues to have a plan for the church. And I would recommend that that's a perfect plan. But when you hear the word perfect and the word church, rarely do we use those two together, and the reason for that is not because of God's design, but often because of the way that we might fail to implement what it is God designed for the church. You know, I suppose as a young man, a preacher's son, one who's been blessed to be raised in a Christian home, you could look back over your life and count on a number of occasions the opportunities I've had, at least, to benefit from being a part of the family, the Lord's church. I guess for me, one of those moments that will forever be in my memory happened about 10 years ago, in August, almost September of 2009. I know that that's probably a long time ago for some, but that was around the time Eden was turning 2, and a hurricane came ashore in Louisiana. It was the 8th most deadliest hurricane in the history of that state, but most people don't remember it because it only really affected the low-lying areas in Baton Rouge, Hurricane Gustav. 43 people were killed during that storm, but we had 91 miles per hour winds. We had damage to the church building and to our home. It had only been about 3 years since Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf Coast. And I remember on that occasion being overwhelmed by need in our community, feeling like people were kind of tired of helping hurricane victims. But I'll never forget what it was like to see brothers and sisters roll in from across the country, to see disaster relief come in with supplies. A shower trailer arrived, and for several of us, it had been a while since we had had a hot shower, and a buddy of mine sent that down, and inside that trailer there was a birthday gift for little two-year-old Eden. I'll never forget what it was like to be hungry and to have food provided. They were MREs, but they were better than anything else we had been eating for a while. To have a hot shower, to have literal supplies at our doorstep because of the love of brothers and sisters. And that's just physical. That's just material. There are so many ways in which we are blessed as Christians to participate in what it means to be a part of the church that God designed. If I were going to try to define the church, it wouldn't necessarily be a metaphor. It would be a spiritual reality tied to the character of God. I might use a definition like this. The church is a body of baptized believers. That's how we get in. That's what's presupposed. We all share that entry point into the family of God. We're called out from the world. That carries with it the idea that we are distinct, we're different. That's part of the background of what the word church actually means. We are those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, according to the promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8. And that's part of what at least empowers us as we trust in the Word of God, as we bear the fruit of the Spirit. We are blessed as a part of the body of Christ, meaning that Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who reigns as our head. And we, in terms of our authority, can look back to that word of truth that the Spirit revealed long ago that still stands as the foundation of our authority for Christian faith and practice. The church is a body of baptized believers called out from the world in which the Holy Spirit dwells, over which Christ reigns as head. And of course, blessed to have that guide as the word of truth. But again, if you look at what Scripture says, you don't really find one passage where you have that kind of a definition unpacked. And part of the reason might be reflected even in something as simple as the parables of Jesus. There's so much to be said about the church. There's so many ways that one could describe, depending upon what it is they're experiencing, the blessings of the church, that I find comfort in the fact that both the Old Testament and the New Testament use such vivid imagery and pictures to describe what it means to be a part of the fellowship that God designed. Let's just quickly glance at a few of those, and then we'll zoom in on the church as a family in particular, and that's where the meat of our study will be tonight. Think about, for example, the way that the church is described as a physical body. I appreciate this illustration because I think it points to the fact that there's an order that God has designed and that we are members of that body participating collectively under the headship of Christ. As the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, describes Christ in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, he not only talks about Christ's qualities in terms of His being our Lord, but in verse 18 specifically, he describes Christ as the head of the church. There's no doubt that Christ is the one for whom we have our allegiance. He is the one who gives us authority. He is the one who shed His blood for the church. I'm comforted by passages like Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders, calls on them to guard the church, which was purchased by the blood of Christ. But then you've got a couple of other places where the members of the church are described as members of that body. I put 1 Corinthians 12 on the slide, but we could also go to Romans chapter 12. In both places, there's an emphasis on the fact that we aren't just part of the body, we are functioning members of the body. We all have a contribution to make. And as often been pointed out, Paul actually describes this in 1 Corinthians 12. Just because we don't all have the same function, by in no means dismisses the value that we as those who are blessed to wear the name of Jesus have as participants in the body of Christ. We all participate under His headship. And if any part goes missing, if any part is injured, if any part is rendered helpless, the whole body is affected by that. But in the positive, the whole body is blessed by the contribution that each member makes. I love the way Paul describes in Romans 12, 3 through 8, how if you've got a spiritual gift, and he describes several gifts there, prophesying or the gift of teaching or giving or whatever that gift is in the miraculous context of the early church, he says to those Christians, use that gift. Be a member who participates in what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. And then there's that kingdom imagery. I don't know of a prophecy concerning the church in all the Bible that's quite as powerful as Daniel 2, verse 44. And part of the reason this prophecy is so powerful is because these Jews understood what it meant to live in captivity and uncertainty, because it seems that from year to year, there's a different kingdom, there's a different ruler, there's a different power in place. But when this kingdom is introduced, notice the way that the prophet Daniel describes this as different from anything else the world had ever seen. Daniel 2, verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever." In other words, there's a kingdom where God reigns, and that reign cannot be changed. That reign will never end. It's a reign that gives us comfort because of His power and His authority and His vision. And I think that's one reason why when Jesus is talking to the Apostle Peter in Matthew 16, verse 19, He makes it clear that when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches by the power of the Holy Spirit the gospel, that's the gospel of Christ. That's the message that Christ delivered. And it's through that apostles' doctrine, that authoritative teaching, that we see the early church thrive. It's a kingdom whose constitution is the Word of God, under the reign of our God. And the way that that kingdom came about by God's design, by the means of the blood of Jesus, is unlike any other governance this world has ever seen. We're a part of a body. We're a part of a kingdom. We are like a building. That's the third metaphor. It's interesting how in 1 Corinthians several of these metaphors show up in one letter, and perhaps it's because of all the difficulties that these particular Christians were experiencing. Maybe it's because some of them were putting their allegiance in the hands of particular teachers, thinking that they could claim to be of Paul or Apollos or Cephas, some even saying, "I'm of Christ," but nonetheless being a divided body. And Paul calls them back to that reality that they are built on, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, the foundation of Christ Jesus, and they are collectively a part of that building. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, he talks about how they're not only a building, but they are the temple of the living God. Remember how Peter builds on that same imagery? It's something we see consistently throughout the New Testament when in 1 Peter 2, about verse 5 and following, we're reminded of that spiritual reality that we are living stones. We are participating in what it is God is accomplishing. And it's not just any old building. We're not a storage building. We're a place where God is worshiped and God is honored. We are a visible manifestation of God's reign on earth in the present as a part of that kingdom, as a part of that body. We're like a building made of materials that will not perish because our God built this building and maintains this building. It'll never be destroyed. Another metaphor is the priesthood. I think in particular for Paul's Jewish readers and Peter's Jewish readers, this would have been a powerful imagery because as we talked about this morning a little bit, for a long time this particular office was limited not only to Jewish males, but to Jewish males of a particular tribe, the tribe of Levi. Not even every Levite necessarily had the same job, as some of them were designated to be carriers, for example, under the old law of the tabernacle furnishings. And so when Peter is describing the church, we looked quickly this morning at 1 Peter 2:9 and how Peter describes her as a holy nation. Notice how he continues, though. It's not just that he takes that language that was particular to Israel in the Old Testament and now expands it into something that includes everyone who wears the name of Jesus. He takes all of that tapestry, if you will, of the Hebrew Bible, and he weaves it together in a way, and if you've got a Bible that indicates there's a quotation from the Old Testament, maybe by putting that language in all caps or in italics, notice how much of that shows up in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. It's almost like we have a highlight reel here of all these things that were said about God's people of old that can now be said about the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. All of those are references back to the Old Testament. Then he adds, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had once not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You're like a priesthood, meaning that you intercede for others. Don't get me wrong, Christ is the high priest. He's the only one who can forgive sin. But we are interested in making sure that those around us come to know Jesus. We're interested in the language that we've been referring to all year from Romans 12, in offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God. Why? Because we are that body. We are that priesthood. We are a kingdom. We are God's building. How about one more before we go to the primary focus tonight? I think when we look at John 15, 5, or maybe even Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and we think about this reality of being connected to the headship of Christ, that's what he's talking about in John 15. When he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches," and he goes on there to refer to how if we're connected to him, we're going to bear fruit, but if we're cut off from him, we can produce nothing. In other words, the life that we have as Christians, as part of the Lord's church, comes from the Lord himself. And the fruit that's made evident shows others the characteristics of God. That's what the fruit of the Spirit are all about. As you study those nine fruit in the singular, because they come from one place, namely God, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, what you see there is the characteristics of God. Some of you got that, right? It's not a coconut. Fruit of the Spirit's not a coconut. If you don't understand that, see me later and I'll explain. But the point is, God is a God who demonstrates these qualities. And we as Christians have an opportunity, again, to show the world, because of his power at work in us, what it means to be different. Not just different for the sake of different. I had a buddy in high school, Sammy was his name. And he'd come to school and one leg would be rolled up to his knee every day. And I couldn't understand it. And so one day I said, "Sammy, tell me why you're doing that. Do you have a rash? Is something wrong with you?" He said, "No, I just want to be different." He was certainly different. I'm not suggesting we want to be different just for the sake of being different. We want to be different because God has called us to a life of holiness, to show this world as a part of the called out people of God what it means to be different and distinct, what it means to be holy. And that's where we come back to the language of family. I'm going to stay put as we think about this for a few minutes, because when you think about what it means to be a part of the family of God, this is connected to God's own character. It's connected to the fact, really, we want to talk about presuppositions, that God designed this world in a way that showed His glory. Remember the last verse of Genesis 1, verse 31, how we're reminded of the reality that God saw everything He had made and He declares, it's very good. What happens between Genesis 1:31 and the end of chapter 3? Well, the tragic story of humanity succumbing to the temptation of Satan, being deceived, buying the lie. And as a result of that, the rest of Scripture tells the story of how God, by His loving kindness and mercy, by His own initiative, pursued a relationship with us, a people who have been orphaned by the ruler of this world, Satan himself, who's only interested in devouring those who are vulnerable, who's only interested in making himself look powerful. That's what demon possession in the gospel accounts was all about. Have you ever noticed how demon possession was most frequent in the ministry of Christ and early in the church, the ministry of the apostles? Why was it frequent then and barely mentioned later in the New Testament? Well, I think it's because Satan sought out every opportunity to directly challenge the power of Christ. But notice how on every occasion, even when people were overwhelmed with fear because of what it was that was transpiring there, and James reminds us that even the demons believe and tremble, we are shown without any question the certain power of Jesus Christ to overcome whatever force He faced, as long as those who were followers of His were willing to walk in the will of God rather than the will of Satan. And so it's in that theological framework that we see the New Testament in particular, but even in some ways the Old Testament, tell us the story of what it means to belong to a family. Now, I think sometimes when we talk about this metaphor, we might make the mistake of sort of sugarcoating this. Family doesn't need to be sugarcoated. Sometimes family have conflicts. Sometimes families fall apart. It goes back to what I said at the very beginning of the lesson. I've got wonderful memories of family, but I've also got some really painful memories. And if we're not careful, we might look at this metaphor and misunderstand what's being said. The word adoption occurs 5 times in the New Testament. And every time we see that word, primarily in the writings of the Apostle Paul, we are reminded of God's choice. I can't help but go back to the Old Testament. One of my favorite books in the Old Testament is the book of Ezekiel. We don't talk about it very much. It's the 3rd longest book in the Old Testament. But there's a parable in Ezekiel 16 that moves me every time I read it, because it's the story of what happened on a day when God found a baby. God found a baby that had been abandoned. She was lying in a field. She had been born and someone didn't want her and threw her out. And God was passing by. Again, this is a parable. But God was passing by and He heard crying. And He went to her and He found a baby there fighting for her life. And so what did God do? He picked her up and He clothed her. He cleaned her. He cared for her. And Ezekiel 16 tells the story with beauty of how she grew and He again adorned her in honor and crowned her as a princess. Tragically, the chapter goes on to tell the story of how when she came of age, she rebelled against God. And she took those blessings that had come from God's own hand, her adopted father, and used them against Him. But the chapter doesn't end there, because the chapter calls Israel, who obviously is the baby, back to the reality that the father, the one who she had abandoned, though He found her when she was abandoned, would still take her home. As we often see in the language of the Old Testament prophets, it's not just gloom and doom and coming destruction. It's the preservation of a remnant, a group of people, if they are found faithful, who can come back to God. And so it's not like the language of adoption suddenly shows up in the New Testament and we've never seen it before. This imagery of God as our adopted father is throughout the Old Testament, primarily in chapters like Ezekiel 16 that show His initiative, that show His loving kindness, that show His grace. I'm reminded of Romans 8, chapter 15. It's often a chapter that we only look at when we maybe want to quote verse 28 in times of trial, or we maybe want to focus on the work of the Spirit of God. But as Paul writes that chapter by inspiration. Notice what he says in Romans 8:15. We've received a spirit of adoption. And only about 8 verses later, in Romans 8, verse 23, he adds, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Wait, I thought 8 verses earlier we learned that we were adopted. What we're reminded of there is the fact that God made the choice to give us salvation, but we're obviously not home yet. And as Paul reflects on the reality that Christians, with God's presence within them, have the blessing of being sons and daughters of the Father, there's a great day coming. There's something even greater that we can anticipate. The other occasions where the New Testament talks about adoption, passages like Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, all make reference to Christians as those who've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. Why is that important to start with? Because any fellowship we share, as we've highlighted over the last several weeks on many occasions, is really found. Its foundation is rooted in the reality that God made the choice to offer us this family. It's not a perfect family. It's perfect in God's design. But it's not perfect in the way we implement that plan. And it's possible at times to even be hurt in a church family. It's possible at times to feel lonely in a church family. It's possible at times to feel rejected, even in a church family. But what I find comfort in is the way the New Testament goes to great pains to describe how, as parts of this family, we can experience spiritual blessings that you can't find anywhere else on planet Earth. Consider a few of the ways. Consider our Father God. We've already highlighted the fact that by His own volition, as Romans 8:15, Romans 8:22, the other passages surveyed briefly remind us that God made the choice. But think about prayer language. Think about the way that Jesus begins to teach us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. How He highlights that Father role when He says, pray in this way, our Father who's in heaven. The seven ones of Ephesians 4, the way in verse 4, the first of those ones reminds us that we have one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. That's foundational here. And I understand, I've had students over the years who've sometimes looked at this verse or looked at this principle and said, it's really difficult for me to think about God as Father because I don't have a great relationship with my Father. Maybe there's something there that's painful and harmful to think about. And understanding that human relationships can break down, here we have the example of a God who's made the choice to adopt us. I think the most beautiful passage in all the New Testament about that spiritual reality is found in an unlikely place when Paul is talking about transformation of all things and how we've been adopted. Galatians chapter 3, we often look at verse 28, but when you back up to verse 27, notice the foundation of our unity in Christ Jesus. The way that in Christ Jesus, verse 28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. But if you back up just one verse, in Galatians 3, verse 27, the principle there is, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You belong here. God made the choice. He provided the opportunity. And so if others reject you and others say you're not good enough, God did this. You've been adopted. Yes, the ruler of this world orphaned you. And yes, people hurt you. But God made this choice. And because of that spiritual reality, we're now children of God, who are a part of a beautiful fellowship. You know, it's interesting that the idea of being the bride of Christ comes from Ephesians 5. And although that language is not explicitly used there, the principle as Paul describes the love of Christ for the church and the love of the church for Christ by using this analogy of marriage is so beautiful. It's reciprocal. When we often recite verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But if you read the fuller context of Ephesians 6, preparing for that principle of spiritual warfare that's so famously discussed in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, backing up to Ephesians 5, we see that principle of reciprocity, the way that God has acted in our favor and adopted us, and we now as children of God are a part of that family. And though we fall short of the glory of God and sin and often bring shame to ourselves because of that sin, we've been blessed with an inheritance. We belong to this family. And we're not alone in this. Maybe you don't have any physical siblings, but you're surrounded by siblings tonight in Christ Jesus. And the way that the New Testament goes to great pains to describe that, we could go all over the New Testament looking at this. How about just one passage? Mark 3. What a scene when Jesus is in that crowded house. And in Mark 3, towards the end of the chapter, around verse 35, you see the way that in the midst of that crowded house, Jesus' physical family shows up. His mother, his brothers, his sisters. And they call for him. And we read in the parallel context that the reason they're there is because they're concerned about Jesus' well-being. You remember what Jesus said on that occasion as someone said, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Jesus looks around at that crowd in the house and he says, "He who does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." In other words, we have a kinship. We belong to a family. Not a perfect scenario. Sometimes, again, relationships fail. It's why we have to continually strive as disciples of Jesus to love one another as Christ first loved us. But we're blessed to be a part of this. And that's a reality that most of us who've been Christians for a while have heard our whole lives. The question is tonight, what do we do with this? What does it mean to be a part of this family? This metaphor that's so powerfully preached and so powerfully represented on the pages of God's inspired word. What does it mean to be a part of that family? How do I respond to that? Let me offer three quick thoughts straight from Scripture. First, that means we must uphold the family name. Do you remember the language of Paul in Philippians 2? Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is probably, arguably, one of the most powerful sections of Scripture about Jesus in all the New Testament. Because it describes the way that Jesus emptied himself. He came in the form of a servant. He was obedient unto death, even death by means of a cross. And ultimately, he's going to, in the midst of Philippians 2, move from that submissiveness of Jesus to call us to that same spirit of submissiveness. But as Paul sits in prison and writes this piece of jail mail, remember in the midst of that description of Jesus, what he says about the name of Christ? In Philippians 2, verse 9, as he so beautifully summarizes exactly what it is our Lord Jesus has done for us, he says, "God has given Christ a name above every name, a name that's so highly exalted that that name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess." Pride can be ungodly, but what we've been blessed with as Christians, as members of the family of God, is an opportunity to wear a name unlike any other name. I must confess that many years ago as a boy, if you wanted to start a fight with me on the playground, the number one way to do that was to talk about my mama. Because you don't mess with family, right? We love our families. And it's probably not the right way to respond. Definitely not, kids. Don't respond that way. But you know, we are blessed to be a part of a spiritual family. And as people deride her and slander her and talk about her faults, let's be reminded tonight of the blessing of being part of the church that is the family of God. Not a perfect place. Again, God's design's perfect, but the implementation of that plan often falls short of what it is God intended for us to be. But what a blessing it is to wear that name. And let's wear that name with godly pride. Let's wear that name with honor. Let's seek to live in a way so that others will see our good works and glorify the Father who's in heaven. That's what it means to be a part of this family. Uphold that name. In addition, stick together. Stick together. It might be odd to think about a passage like Genesis 2, 24, because again, in the context of what Moses by inspiration writes in Genesis 2, starting in verse 18, he's really talking about marriage. He's talking about the home. But as I see that discussion, I think it's a great paradigm, really, for any healthy relationship, because the instruction there is for, in Genesis 2, 24, for Adam and Eve to leave the lives that they had formerly, to come together as one flesh, and to, from that point forward, weave a life that can be God-honoring and glorifying in every way. And I think sometimes part of our struggle in the church is we want to hold on to the world. Maybe we come to Christ and there's some baggage there, and that's going to sometimes be the case. There are consequences for decisions that have been made in the past. And even though we understand that spiritually all of that sin is washed away and we're added to the church and we're forgiven of all of those transgressions and given the gift of the Holy Spirit, there's still sometimes those emotional scars and those struggles and that baggage that comes with us. But we've got to let go of the world. We've got to leave that in the past. We've got to make sure that as wearing the name of Christ and upholding that name, that we're able to leave those things behind and begin to foster and generate real relationships with one another. They go beyond seeing one another at the beginning or end of services and saying, "How are you?" Fine, you know, the pleasantries of Southern living. But getting to a point where we really are engaged in one another's lives, weaving a life together, being willing to hold each other accountable. As we talked about accountability a few weeks ago, accountability is based on the foundation of relationship. Without discipleship, there's no relationship. And without relationship, there's no accountability. And without accountability, we're not a family. And Paul says we have an opportunity as those who uphold our family name to stick together because that's our identity. Our primary identity is wearing the name of Jesus Christ. And although we might be defined by our profession or all the types of categories we briefly discussed this morning, we've been given an identity that is eternal because of the sacrifice our Savior made for us. And upholding the family name and sticking together, finally, let's remember our shared story. That could be taken in a number of ways. I'm so thankful for the diversity of the members at Estes, where you've come from and your experiences and the ages and all the ways in which we differ from one another. But I'm also thankful that you could go to any man or woman in the room who's a child of God and hear the same story with regard to how you came to faith, with regard to how you were added to the church. You came through the same door. I think that's one reason why Jesus uses that language in John 10. In the aftermath of describing himself as the good shepherd, what does he say? "I am the door." That's exclusive. I'm the way in. Wearing my name is the way that you're added to this family. Upholding that name is the way that you maintain life in this family. That means that not only do we share the same story with regard to repentance and confession and baptism, but we share the same story with regard to what God has been doing since the very beginning. Because God's work's continuing. Sure, the revelation of His will has been final and complete in the Word of God for centuries, but God's activity is not complete. He is the one who maintains all things. He is the one who is going to call history to an end in the blink of the eye, in the shout of the archangel, in the trump of God, when the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are left in Christ will rise and meet Him in the air. We have that experience, that scene of judgment in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. That judgment scene is tied to the reality now that we are a part of the family of God. We're a part of a body. Members individually, one with one another, honoring our head, Christ Jesus, who is the authority, the power of the church. We're a part of a kingdom, unlike any other kingdom the world has ever seen. We are fruit, bearing fruit, connected to the vine of our Savior Jesus. We're a building, an eternal building that God's maintaining and sustaining, that God will see through. We are a kingdom that's everlasting, with a heritage that only God could provide. But we're a family. In the midst of all of those metaphors that reflect God's power and authority and the certainty of salvation, let's not forget the blessing of simply wearing the name of Jesus. Why is it that we have to wait for tragedies to understand that? We had an elder at the Goodwood Church in Baton Rouge. His name was Otto. I'll let you guess what country he's from. But Otto was a great man of God, and we were sitting around in the offices one day talking about what opportunities might be available for us to do more benevolent work in our community. And we were praying about that, and I remember so vividly that it was about 6 months after that prayer that Hurricane Katrina came ashore. I'm not suggesting that the hurricane came about because of the prayer, but I am reminded of that proverb, "Be careful what you pray for," because our budget prior to that had been so small with regard to outreach, and after the generosity, like in the case of Hurricane Gustav 3 years later, of Christians from around the country, we were reminded in a very vivid way that we have a family that extends beyond the walls of our church buildings because we're a part of a fellowship that touches all the corners of the earth. As I think about a man like Alistair Ferry, who had given his entire life a soldier of the cross and serving others in foreign fields and here at home, making sure that every word and action was to the benefit of the kingdom of God. I'm encouraged because I know that though he's now gone to his reward, there are others in foreign lands and here at home who are serving that same cause. Why? We're a part of a family. So why is it that in the midst of this great spiritual blessing, sometimes we still hurt and still feel alone and still feel helpless and hopeless. Perhaps it's because in the midst of all of these metaphors, we've simply forgotten the blessing of wearing the name of Jesus, of sharing a common story. And so tonight, the simple call is, stick together. Honor the name that we're blessed to wear as children of God. Remember that you are a part of a family that touches eternity, a family that in practice isn't always perfect, but a family from the mind of God. And the reward that we anticipate is clearly designed by the sovereign God of heaven. I don't know of any name, I don't know of any opportunity or privilege that can come close to rivaling what it means to be a child of God. I moved every time the waters of baptism are stirred because I'm reminded of what Jesus did for us, as Paul illustrates in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we participate in that event. But I'm also reminded of the reality that those transgressions are gone. And from those waters comes a brother or sister in Christ who is now a disciple, ready to make other disciples, ready to mature and grow in the faith and be transformed and be a soldier of the cross who can stand alongside of us in a world where sometimes we feel like just another number. You're not another number. You're a part of the family of God. If you're a Christian, you're a part of the family of God. Let's not leave discouraged. If you're not yet a part of that family, don't get us wrong. We're not perfect, but God is. And the promises He's made are sure. And because of what He can do through repentance, because of what He can do when we confess our faults, because of what He does in the waters of baptism, because of the transformation He brings about in our discipleship, we can see that difference made in our lives on a daily basis. And you don't have to go at it alone. You're a part of a family. What a blessing. Tonight, if you want to be added to that family, if you simply need to call on that family for prayer, or just be reminded as your brothers and sisters surround you with love that you're not alone. Tonight, let's recognize the blessing of what it means to be a part of a church that is a family as we stand and sing.
I stand to praise you, but I fall on my knees. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is so weak. Light the fire.